Let's turn in the Word of God and the Scriptures tonight to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, and then to Titus chapter 1. That's our Old Testament and our New Testament readings. Numbers chapter 23, and then Titus chapter 1. Let's stand for the Word of the Living God. I'm going to read Numbers chapter 23, just two verses, verses 18 and 19, and then 24, 15 to 19. We read of in Titus chapter 1 that Paul describes his apostolic ministry as that which he had received from the Lord, the gospel that had been manifested in times past, given by God who cannot lie. And the language of God who cannot lie is found here in Numbers chapter 23 and the prophecy of the coming of Jesus from long ago in chapter 24. Numbers 23, verse 18. Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Then Balaam's final oracle in chapter 24, verse 15. "And he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, shall break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also his enemy shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." From Titus chapter 1. Move from the Old Testament declaration of God who cannot lie and the gospel manifested in ages past to the New Testament apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. Here in the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, the first four verses. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in a hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." This is the word of the living God. Tonight we begin with the Lord's help, another new study. We're a few weeks into Exodus, and this morning we had a second introduction, as it were, to the book, introduction to the book in the previous 2 weeks, and an introduction to Moses. Tonight we have another introduction, and this is an introduction to another book, and in one sense, at least briefly, to another man used of God in his kingdom, the man Titus, but also a refresher on the Apostle Paul, all the beginning of a new study of the letter to Titus. It's one of the three letters in the New Testament that we call the pastorals, or the pastoral epistles. They are letters which were written for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at large. We'll see that in a few minutes. But particularly targeted to two pastors, Timothy and Titus. And that's why they've been called the pastorals. They are essentially, or they really are, instructions to some of the earliest pastors in the Christian church that fundamentally shape our understanding of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. Her primary tasks, her organization, and many matters from ranging from the roles and duties of elders and deacons gender roles in the church, the care of widows, how God is equipping the church and raising new leaders. That's in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, particularly the matter of elders. But also, not only all of these broad issues surrounding the church, specifically the shape and outline and character of the Christian ministry in the present age. What it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a preacher, what it means to be a herald of the good news of Jesus. Perhaps one of the central texts that we can take from these three letters that tell us of their usefulness is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon." Here he's writing to Timothy, but this is in one sense the pulse beat of all three of these letters. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. I'm writing these things that you may know how to behave in the church as a pastor, as elders and deacons, and as a whole body in the various functions of the church." It's a concern of the apostle that these pastors be equipped for the next generation of Christian ministry. There's a strong sense of the church across the generations of the covenantal nature of God's dealings with his people. It's shown in small ways when Paul writes in 2 Timothy of a faith that Timothy had that was in his grandmother and his mother and now in Timothy. And it's also found when Paul speaks of the urgent need, again, this is to Timothy in 2 Timothy, to pass on what Paul taught him in turn to other men, that they in turn might pass it on. These letters, in one sense, lay the foundation for the generational or God's covenantal dealings with his people through the ages, through the successive ministries of the gospel that Christ has been raising up to build and grow his people. "You've heard then, my child," 2 Timothy chapter 2, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Again, this is another one of the themes. And when Paul now seeks to instruct Titus, his interest is that there would be an ongoing, faithful church, well supplied with officers and that understands the gospel and the nature of Christian ministry. We're going to study the last of these three letters, the letter to Titus. Short, if you have your Bible open, if it's like mine up here, you see that it's three chapters. Here it's just less than a page and a half. It's likely written by the Apostle Paul, the best we understand from the internal references. And if one of the things we always like to do with Paul's letters is try to understand how they fit into Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, it appears that this one we best understand it to fit after Acts chapter 28, between Paul's first imprisonment, what we understand to be his second imprisonment, maybe in the mid-60s, in that period of time. And its central theme, it's written by the Apostle Paul. You read that Paul, a servant of God, it's written to Titus, my true child in the common faith. And if there's one running theme in it, it's Paul's interest to see a church that has two characteristics: a vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, that they're clinging to the Savior, but also a vibrant life in Christ. That the faith they profess, the words they say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sins, that I might be saved from my sins," that these words that they profess would be lived out and manifested in the life of the church. Tonight we're going to begin our study, get introduced to this letter, by looking at the first four verses, which is the apostolic introduction to the letter itself. Again, the first four verses. We're going to look at a number of things. We're going to see that it's a letter from an apostle to a Christian pastor, very simply. We're going to see that it's a letter in which the apostle, like he does in the other pastorals I hinted at, the apostle in one sense is passing on the baton like a relay race to the next generation of Christian ministers. That he is entrusting Titus with something, and that is the ongoing apostolic ministry. Now, not that Titus is an apostle, but that the outlines, the basic work that the apostles were called to do, that he calls Titus to do that. We'll see the similarities and differences between the apostles and ministers. And then we will see the promise that accompanies this task, the promise of God's grace, mercy, and peace, a promise that we saw just a few weeks ago that the apostle finished off his letter to the Philippians with. So again, a letter from an apostle to a Christian pastor, a letter that has as its central theme, for at least the introduction has its central theme, the passing on of the baton of ministry, Christian ministry, to this pastor, and then in the third, that ministry comes with the promise of God's power, divine enabling power. Well, as you look at the beginning, it's a letter. We've looked at this a number of times in our letters. It's common. It's a common opening where instead of our ordinary letter writing, you say, "Dear so-and-so," and you sign your name at the end. In one sense, you've got the inverse here. You say who you are, and you give a greeting after that. And that's what we have here. And it's assigned at the beginning, as it were. And the signature is fitting because it's a signature of an apostle, the Apostle Paul, and it imparts authority. The author of this letter is easily identified. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the author of this personal letter to Titus, the minister. It's the Apostle Paul who describes himself also as a servant of God, giving this letter as a one who is in Christ's service and also one who is under Christ's authority and speaks with that authority as an apostle. He identifies himself as a servant. Some of your translations say bondservant of God, and that's the word for a slave. And that speaks of a relationship. A slave did not have the right to speak anything except what his master told him to speak. In other words, the minute he says a servant of God, and when he uses that language, a servant of God, he's actually echoing Old Testament language that belonged to Moses and to David and Jeremiah and the prophets, that they were servants of God. And as a servant of God, and you combine that with the second word, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out by, commissioned by Christ, chosen by Christ, a witness of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, one who speaks the word of God and whose ministry was accompanied with supernatural gifts. Those two phrases together, servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, already set the stage and tell us that this is an authoritative letter from the servant of Christ, who is a messenger of Christ, who speaks with the authority of the triune God. It's these small phrases that cause us to receive these letters as distinct and separate and different from any other human writing. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Commissioned this man to speak the word of God, to preach the word of God. Elsewhere, Romans chapter 15, Paul describes his ministry. Again, his apostolic ministry as particular. "For I will not venture to speak of anything," he writes to the Romans in Romans 15, 18, "except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." A divinely enabled, empowered ministry, a man filled with the Spirit to testify to the finished work of Jesus Christ, an authoritative word from the Lord. And that means Titus was to receive this letter as from the Lord. And that means we are to receive this letter in the same way. And we're going to study it like that. Lectio continua, phrase by phrase, paragraph by paragraph, an expositional study to capture its content. And to be, in one sense, we're going to be forced to be honest. There's hard things in this letter. Sometimes it's easier to pick and choose what we preach, because then we can pick and choose what we want to hear. I heard a sermon a week and a half ago on sin and how the Scriptures particularly and powerfully uncover sin, and how it's our habit so often to like to read the passages we like to read, or even the ones we are reading, to somehow get out of their indictments or the uncoverings of our sin. And Titus is going to dig into our hearts. And it's going to dig into our hearts with the power of the Word of God. We're going to seek to capture its structure and its content and its themes, receiving it with sobriety and reverence. But a harder question for us is, who is the intended recipient? So Paul's the author, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first instance, it's easy to see. It's to Titus, my true child in the common faith. And who was Titus? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that he was an uncircumcised Greek convert. That's significant. Timothy, Paul, for example, Paul, Timothy, and many others had been either circumcised or Paul was circumcised as a Jew. This man was an uncircumcised pastor. A very, especially for a Christianity in the early years that was so largely Jewish, at least in traditions, a remarkable man. A man who was a sign of the new covenant era where the ministry of the word was going to the Gentiles and that Jew and Gentile would be bound together. And here already in the very early church, this man is a minister of the gospel, an uncircumcised Greek convert. Paul also calls him here, that was Galatians 2, here in Titus 1:4, my true child in a common faith. And it appears, Paul uses the same language for Timothy, that we know that Titus was together with Paul in his ministry. We know that he was in Jerusalem with Paul. We know that he labored in Dalmatia, in Corinth, as a minister of the gospel. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 a fellow worker, a fellow minister. And we know that part of Titus' ministry was under the tutelage of Paul, perhaps even his conversion under the ministry of Paul. And so Paul considers him to be a son. They have a close relationship, a father and son in the faith. This is a letter between two who are intimately familiar with us. It's a letter to a minister. I said a moment ago, this New Testament tells us he ministered in Corinth, in Dalmatia. He visited Jerusalem with Paul. And here, verse 5, Paul has left him in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. And there appears to be here a history, the best we can understand, of a ministry, even of the Apostle Paul on Crete. Titus has been left behind, continue the work of church planting and building up the churches in the most holy faith. He's a minister of the gospel entrusted by the apostle to continue the work of the ministry. And this letter are instructions from the apostle Paul to the pastor at Crete. And when you hear all these things, you could be tempted to do something. We have a book at home which is full of, it's called 1776. And it's full of little pockets, and in those pockets there's all sorts of facsimiles, copies of letters, of original, the original format, almost like photographs of letters. And one of them is a letter, interesting letter, from George Washington to Martha Washington, one of three surviving letters. And it's an exact reproduction of the same, his handwriting, the color of the paper, everything. And you pick up that letter, and what do? You see those in a museum, you pick one of these up out of a book, and you read it, right? And when we read it, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to think, well, that's interesting. Kind of like a historical curio, an artifact. But not necessarily thinking that it has any practical, direct, immediate relevance. It's very dangerous to do that with the scriptures. When Paul writes to Titus, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are not just witnessing a separate conversation as a historical artifact, but rather there is an intention in the heart of God by the work of the Spirit of God that the whole church in every age would be instructed. And how do we know that for here? This letter is really for every Christian. First of all, it contains instruction for all kinds of people. Contains instruction on how to find elders. It contains instruction, chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And by inference, we know that them is the people that Titus is preaching and teaching the word of God to, and that includes the whole church. But perhaps the most pointed place is at the end of the letter. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. And so here, clearly Paul's with a group of believers, and it's you singular there. And he says, Titus, know that everybody here greets you. But then if you keep reading, now Paul says, greet those who love us in the faith. And he's saying, now take the greeting that you've received from us and give that to the church. And then if you read the last phrase, if in your Bibles it probably is translated this way, grace be with you all. And there is, at the end of each of the pastorals, a plural you. In other words, the final greeting that the Apostle Paul gives is to the whole church. Because it's, in one sense, Titus' instructions, but it's the word of God to the church, to all the saints. It has implications for everyone. When the apostle wrote even the original letter, he has the whole church on the island of Crete in mind. And that gets us to this simple point. It is a letter for the church, which means it's authoritative, timely, and relevant, the word of God for us, Covenant Community Church 2015. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. We, in a remarkable way, have a real union under Christ with the whole church of every age and place. And one Spirit has given the Word of God for us. And by wonderful divine providence, you have this letter from the apostle, the servant of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Spirit, authoritative, in your hands, in order that we all together would be instructed in how God would have us live. And there's parallels between Crete and Taylor's. It's not like we are a big, notable congregation in New York City, like maybe the church at Rome, in one sense, was at the crossroads of the empire. Crete is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, probably about 250 miles south of Athens. And really, as far as an island goes, it's a stopping point, but it's not really the center of anything. Yet God, in his mercy, was sending this pastor and this letter in order that the church would be built up. Again, there's challenges that are similar to every age. Can you identify with these? The urgent need to identify elders. Appoint elders in every place. And then qualifications for elders. We're a congregation that needs elders. We're praying for and seeking to train up leaders for the church. How about the relevance of gender roles? How men and women should relate to each other and understand their place in God's society. Huge issue today. It's addressed here in this letter 2,000 years ago. How about the matters of lust or worldliness? You think those are relevant to our present day? How about the reality of living under ungodly leaders who appear to be in it only for themselves and have no regard for the Word of God? It's in this letter. Necessity of clear gospel preaching. It's in this letter. The importance of using all of life for God and living a profession that is adorned with good works. How about the danger of useless controversies that can lead you astray and make a shipwreck of your faith? It's in this letter. And the list goes on. It's relevant teaching for our age. Urgent and relevant. But I want to drill down and focus for a moment on the rest of Paul's opening words. As Paul speaks of his apostleship, in a sense, these letters represent, I gave an illustration earlier, children, perhaps you know what a relay race is, where you take one baton, and the idea is to get it around the track, 400 meters usually, and each person runs 100 meters, and that baton, what happens? You have to bring the baton to the finish line. In other words, the same thing is being passed on from runner to runner to runner all the way around. If you don't bring the thing from the finish line to the start line, you can't win. And there's a sense in which the pastoral epistles represent the apostles passing on the baton of Christian ministry to the next generation. And then, so therefore, they have a universal instructiveness for every successive age of the Christian church. And what's doubly important or triply important for us is that we understand what it is that we are receiving, what it is that we have received from the apostles. The apostles are gone. There aren't apostles anymore. When you see one of those churches that have apostle Mr. So-and-so and apostle Mrs. So-and-so, that's actually not happening anymore. The apostles were unique. They had to witness the resurrection of Jesus. They were given unique authority to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were given miraculous signs of healings. Those things have ceased. The Word of God is complete. We have what we need to instruct the church. Letters like the letter to Titus. The apostolic ministry, in a sense, is over. There are no apostles today. They are gone. But in another sense, the apostolic ministry continues. Not the sign gifts the signs and wonders and miracles, and not the direct revelation, but the heart of their ministry, which was the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, that continues in every age. And that's what Paul is entrusting now to Titus and to Timothy and to faithful men, that they might teach others. The heart of the work continues, and Paul describes that in verses 1 through 3. The heart of what his ministry was, and he wants Titus to know it. He wants us to know it. Why? You ever ask yourself the question, why did Jesus appoint the apostles for ministry? If you're reading the New King James Version, perhaps you notice I'm reading in the ESV tonight. The New King James Version has a little different translation of verse 1. There's a Greek word that can be translated a number of different ways. The clearest way is a connection between Paul's declaration of two phrases. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In the New King James, it says according to. And the same Greek word can be translated rightly both ways. I think the clearer translation is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect. In other words, God has appointed me for a certain purpose. He's given me a ministry to a particular end. And what is that purpose and what is that end? There's three basic goals that Paul speaks of in his ministry. First, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul says, I've been appointed a bondservant and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That is, very simply, that sinners would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That the elect, that great inheritance, the number which we do not know, nor the identities, have been revealed to us. But we know, for example, in the Old Testament long ago, Psalm 2, an inheritance was purchased by Christ on the cross, given to him freely by the Father. An inheritance. And that inheritance consists of the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who will come to true saving faith in Jesus belong to Christ forever and ever and enjoy eternal glory with Him. Paul says, I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of the elect, that sinners would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through my ministry, that conversions would happen. The most basic task, the first task of the apostolic ministry, was that conversions would be seen through the power of the preaching. Christ has His people. Do you remember what Jesus said when He called the first disciples? I will make you, you probably know it, children, I will make you fishers of men. Paul's saying, that's my ministry here, my apostolic ministry. These men were instruments in the hand of God. They are the primary witnesses. This is fundamental to the understanding of New Testament Christianity. The apostles are the primary witnesses to the kingdom, power, and glory of Jesus Christ. They are the ones who give us the eyewitness record, the historical record of the birth and the ministry and the teaching and the miracles and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And they were called to declare that those great historical facts and truths in history by the power of the Spirit, their eyewitness record of Jesus Christ in order that sinners would come to faith in Him. They were sent into the world by the Lord Jesus, go to all nations. Acts chapter 1, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And to deny their witness to the kingdom and power and glory of Jesus Christ is simply to say, Peter was a liar, Paul was a liar, James was a liar, Matthew was a liar, John didn't really witness the resurrection of Lazarus or stand at the foot of the cross. The apostles didn't go to the empty tomb. Peter, James, and John didn't see the transfiguration and the glory of God. Rather, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles is that all of these things are true and that they have been sent into the world to declare their power and glory in order that sinners might find everlasting life in Jesus Christ. I have been given this ministry for the sake of the faith of the elect, and I have gone into all nations, particularly Paul, to the Gentiles, to preach and to teach and to declare the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a second basic goal of the apostolic ministry. The first one is conversions after the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. The second one is growth. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, and number two, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, which is connected to or in proportion with godliness. That Christians would grow in the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus, and grow in their godliness, their obedience to Jesus. Paul says this is the second great plank of my apostolic ministry. Number one, conversions. Number two, growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ with accords with godliness. In other words, a transformation of life in order that more and more conformity to the image of Christ, godliness, God-likeness would be evident in God's people. Third basic goal is that there would be hope. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul says, my task is to declare Christ and Him crucified, that sinners would come to Him, to declare the knowledge of the truth, that sinners might grow in Him, and then finally to declare the end of all things, the eternal hope, the promise of eternal life, that Jesus will come again on the clouds from glory and make all things new and take His people to Himself, that we have heaven waiting for us. Promised even before the ages began, that God had in His mind and heart an eternal decree, the very end that we are hoping for before the beginning ever began. And that's what I'm declaring. That is what my ministry, that is why I have been appointed an apostle, to declare that there is something far greater than this present life, eternal life, the hope of eternal life, so that our deepest longings, fears, tears, longings satisfied, tears wiped away, death conquered, and heavenly glory enjoyed. But how does Paul carry out this ministry? If you keep reading in verse 3, it's through one divinely appointed instrument. And at the proper time, this, the faith of God's elect, the knowledge of the truth, the hope of eternal life, these great things were manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, Paul, first is the purpose, conversion of sinners, their growth in grace, and the hope of glory. Now he says, the instrument by which God will accomplish these things is that one divinely appointed instrument, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that word preached through the ages in order to manifest, look at that word, manifest the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ, again through preaching. Paul has both a stewardship and a commission from God. Does it ever cross your mind? We come here morning and evening, twice a week. Morning and evening, two times. And we do the same thing. And we do it for years and years and years. And what is that? You listen to preaching. You listen to preaching. I can tell you, and I'm sure that the other men here who preach regularly would say the same thing. In one sense, it is the single most difficult task. It's taxing, it's humbling, it's wearing. In a sense, it's inscrutable. In a sense, we climb into the pulpit and we're so at the end of ourselves and so unsure of what God will do with His word and how possibly this could be of any usefulness as we bring it. But Paul says, the task that was entrusted to me was to manifest Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word. And that this is God's divinely appointed instrument to achieve the three goals of the apostolic ministry. The conversion of sinners, number one. Your growth in grace, number two. And your firm hope in the life to come, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that every week as this happens, He is pleased to bless it to a praying people, a dependent people, pleased to bless it by the power of his Spirit and manifest his glory in human history. Preaching is the instrument, Paul says, by which God cuts through human history, calls the elect to himself, grows them in grace, makes them more godly, and sets the hope of glory before their eyes week after week. And it's not because we invented it. It's because God has designed his kingdom to advance and prosper through this mysterious instrument. Last week, again at the conference I was at, I heard a remarkable and moving testimony of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. If you want to listen to it, you can go online to the Ligonier website, and I would recommend that you listen to it. She also wrote a very fine and edifying book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. But one of the things that struck me in her testimony is that she began to go to church. She was an English professor and a very well-educated and bright woman, teaching up in upstate New York, and she understood literature, and she understood how to read a book, and she understood how to critique things. She understood the structure of language. She understood all of the best history, literature of history. She'd read it all. But she said, when I began to sit under preaching, I had no category for it. A divinely empowered monologue that began to uncover the secret thoughts and intents of my heart. And that is when God began to work in me. It was a remarkable testimony. A remarkable testimony. And she was converted, starting to come to church and sitting in the pew and week after week, slowly hearing the word of God preached, empowered by the Spirit of God. God opened her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was converted. Then equipped and grown in grace by the power of the word, and then increasingly the hope of glory in her heart and life. This is what Paul says at the heart of his ministry. The proper time, Jesus Christ, his kingdom and glory, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This is what Christ told me to do on the road to Damascus. Go. Tell the world by verbal declaration, Holy Spirit empowered, that Christ is the King of glory and the Savior of sinners. That's why we come here morning and evening. There's nothing else like it because God has designed it to be so. Not because of the man preaching, not because of anything else, except that Christ is at work in these things. And so the heart of Christian ministry will be preaching with three specific goals: the conversion of sinners to Jesus Christ, the preaching of the message that apart from Christ and his cross, each one of you, apart from having Jesus Christ and his finished work, you would be hopelessly condemned to hell forever. But what Christ has done in finishing his work, accomplished work, gives hope for sinners who flee to him for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. That apart from sovereign grace and the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, there is no hope for us. And the church, particularly the pulpit of the church, the preaching of the church, needs to call for faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. God uses preaching to bring sinners to faith in Jesus. And it should be urgent. It should call sinners to repent of sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks of this, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, in the pastorals, he's impressing upon these ministers. 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's the witness of the apostles given at the proper time. Then he goes on to say, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. This is what I was called to do, to tell you about Jesus and to call you to saving faith in him. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Believe in him and be saved. And the question is, can it be an apostolic ministry? or reflection of the apostolic ministry if this urgency and plainness is not in it? Paul would say no. It's perhaps the most fundamental and foundational aspect of Christian ministry. Sometimes poorly instructed Christians put us to shame, those who are perhaps Arminian in their theology. They are urgently pleading with a lost and dying world that their salvation to be found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We ought to be doing the same. Paul, again, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This call, which should be in all preaching, is not designed to doubt or question the faith of God's children. But the parable of the sower is instructive. That as the word goes out, there are some who receive it with true faith and others who do not. That there is to be a warning, pleading aspect to all preaching. Preaching should have a second goal for growth of sinners in Jesus Christ. First, conversion of sinners to Jesus Christ, growth of sinners in Jesus Christ. Note the chain in the text. After faith comes knowledge, and knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. And the second note that Paul says in his ministry is that there is growth in grace, growth in knowledge, growth in the truth. We saw that in Philippians. God intends that we would grow and be more and more Christ-like. And from the pulpit, that means must be calls to an instruction in practical Christian living. And Titus is going to be full of practical Christian living. Elders and deacons and self-control and the matter of husbands and wives and how we live together and older men and younger men and older women and younger women and how the teaching and instruction is to happen in the church. What an elder's character is to be, what an elder's work is to be, what it means to submit to rulers and authorities, what it means to be busy with good works. All of these are going to be found in this epistle. It flows out of the apostolic ministry. An urgent desire not only for conversion but holiness, beginning with the knowledge of God. And when you put these first two things together, the need for conversion, and the second one, that's that first change from death to life, and then ongoing change. The first one is a total reorientation, but then ongoing change, chipping away at old patterns and habits and putting on new for the glory of Christ. This means the character of apostolic ministry and biblical preaching, in one sense, is going to be uncomfortable. Because it's going to expose things that need to change. It's either going to expose that you've never believed in the Lord Jesus before and you're living your own life, going your own way, or it will expose a second thing, sins and habits and patterns that need to be mortified. It will call to introspection and self-examination. In one sense, it will be confrontational and urgent. It will uncover secret sins, reveal patterns, and will instruct in the way that we should go. And also comfort us in the gospel and encourage us in the way that we should walk. A third note in preaching, then, is the hope of sinners for Jesus Christ. Again, the three goals. You remember Jacob's dream? The ladder? Reaching to heaven and angels ascending and descending. Jesus says, that's me. I'm Jacob's ladder, the link between heaven and earth. Paul says, I also preach the hope of eternal life. And then this remarkable phrase, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Third great note of the apostolic ministry is this, that when we come to Christ, and as He is conforming us to the image of Christ, that a third note of preaching and the message of the Word of God that comes to the church is that God has prepared an inheritance for us in incorruptible, imperishable, reserved in heaven for us, and that the preaching of eternal life and coming glory is to be a note that encourages us in our first profession, in our sanctification, and our continuing perseverance to the heavenly city. God, who never lies, has given us the hope of eternal life. We have it now in Christ. Its future hope is coming in fullness of glory. So themes like life after death and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, His judgment, His glory. This, Paul says, is the message from God who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so preaching should open up windows to the beauties of heavenly glory. eternal life, the hope that lies beyond the grave, the certainty that Jesus is coming again to make all things new, the reality that the life we have in Christ now is but the beginning of an eternal weight of glory. This is the apostolic ministry. This is what the church is to be busy with. This is what God has granted you week by week in the preaching of the word. This is how God has brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. This is how God will keep you in Jesus Christ. And this is how God will keep your eyes on our citizenship, which is in heaven, from which Christ appears. The opening finishes with that great promise. The promise of the continuing power, in one sense, of the apostolic ministry. Those three little words that the apostles never seemed to tire of. Two here, actually. In chapter 4, grace and peace. At the end of the book, grace be with you all. In other places, grace, mercy, and peace. We saw them at the end of Philippians. I'll remind you of them again here. Grace, what is it? It's first that great power that worked in us in the preaching, under the preaching of the word, that turned us from death to life in Christ. Second, it is that unrelenting power of God which keeps us, grows us, changes us, and equips us and carries us to heavenly glory. Paul says to Titus and to the church, grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, not only does he promise grace, that unrelenting power of God at work in us, he says peace. How many of you have been overwhelmed in the Christian life? I know that some of you are, in a sense, right now. A few of us have talked this morning even of burdens that seem too great for us to naturally bear. God says, I'll be at work in you with my grace, my unrelenting power that will preserve and keep you. But then I will also work in you a spirit-filled inner tranquility that will enable you to trust me even in the hardest of trials. God knows. We're not just robots. Titus wasn't. We aren't. But that when we go through trials that need enabling grace, we also need divinely worked peace, that self-control of our emotional life that comes by the Spirit. Jesus says, peace I bring you. My peace I give you. Scriptures say that we will be kept, the man whose mind is stayed on God will be kept in perfect peace. Philippians 4. When we pray and commit ourselves to God, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is promised. You get to the end of verse 4, and the source of all these things, grace and peace, and the whole of the apostolic ministry and the manifestation of Jesus Christ and all that has been promised comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Both Father and Son, with open-handed generosity, visiting us with grace and peace, particularly through the exercise of the apostolic ministry passed on through the ages to the church and remarkably and centrally in the preaching of the word. The Father and the Son at work among us for God's glory and our good. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray tonight for careful and diligent attention to your word, that we would again tonight recognize the thing that you do here among us week after week, particularly in the preaching of the word, is that mighty work that you have ordained through the ages to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, to grow us in the knowledge of his kingdom and his glory in a manner that accords with godliness, to fill us again and again with the hope of eternal life, which you, our God, who never lie, have manifested these days in the preaching of the word, the preaching of Christ. Would we pray that you would help us to prize what you have given us, to be hearers of your word and also doers of it. We pray that as we embark on this study, and as we move from these broad themes to the specific life that you call us to live, that you would make us diligent and attentive, Lord, willing to yield all that we are and all that we have to your service because of your great mercy in Christ Jesus. We ask again these things, knowing that you hear and answer us. In the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name alone we pray. Amen.